Be a rehearsal or class?
A rehearsal.
Okay. So we're going to stand and pray. Would you stand with me? And the young ones that are in the Christmas musical are going to go out after we pray for rehearsal. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for just the privilege of being able to gather together in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to worship you, to pray to you, to fellowship with you, to have you teach us through your word. Lord, we are very, very thankful for the body of Christ. We ask that tonight as we listen to your word, your spirit would have his way. Lord, that not my words, but his words would enter deeply into our hearts and would bear much fruit. We ask that the children would be blessed, Lord, with your presence and spirit upon them. We pray, Lord, that when they perform this coming Christmas, they bring you much glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the kids can go out there in the musical. While they are going out, open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I want to read a fairly large portion of this chapter. And I want to start in 5:1 to give you the context. Galatians 5:1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that is, circumcised to be saved, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. For you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through agape." Verse 11, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through agape serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall agape your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, or would, or will. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Meaning, there's even more. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But," that is, "on the contrary, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, a couple of things. He's answering some questions. One question is this. Now, you have to remember, he is primarily a Jewish audience here, okay? So, the question is, if I'm not under the law, in other words, if the law is not my governing principle anymore, then what is my governing principle? Remember, earlier in Galatians, Paul talks about Israel under the law, and he compares it to being in childhood, under a tutor. Then he talks about the two covenants in chapter 4, verses 19 through 31. He talks about Hagar, and he talks about Sarah. He talks about those born of the flesh, those born of the spirit, this series of contrasts. And basically, the promise of the new covenant, which we are under, the promise of the new covenant is the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. The promise to Abraham was the promise of the Spirit. The promise that the Spirit would be poured on the seed of Abraham. So, we are no longer under the law. As a matter of fact, we never were like the Jews were. They were under the law. Christ came. He is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. So if it is not the law that governs us, what governs us? What is the governing principle? Today we like to use the word purpose. What is our purpose? Isn't there a popular book with that word in it, purpose? Yeah. Well, Paul tells us the governing principle of the Christian life is agape love. Because agape love fulfills what the law could never really fulfill because of the weakness of the flesh. Paul's answer then is the governing principle of the Christian life is agape love, or as he puts it, service in love. So the second question then, and this is all introduction by the way, the second question then becomes, well, if my governing principle is agape love, then how do I walk in love? How do I live that out? And his answer is in verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So Paul is saying the ability to love one another, or the ability to serve one another in love, is a Spirit-imparted power. Let's hear that again. It is a Spirit-imparted power. Paul says, love fulfills the law. And then he says, walk in the Spirit. We often take verses and we just take that verse and meditate on that verse out of context. Well, clearly, there's a context to the text. And the context is, love one another. Walk in the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the power by which we walk in agape love and serve one another. So, what then is the point here in verses 17 through the end of the chapter? Paul gives us two catalogs. The first catalog in 19 through 21 is a catalog of the works of the flesh. This is a dark, dark catalog of human nature. In verses 22 and 23, he gives us another catalog of the fruit of the Spirit. So what is he doing here? Why is he laying these two catalogs out, if you will? Well, there's two possible answers. One is that he's providing an incentive or a motive to walk in the Spirit. In other words, do you desire or do you want to walk in love? Do you want to fulfill the law through agape love? Do you want to serve? Well, then you need to walk in the Spirit. And then he talks about the Spirit versus the flesh. The other answer is that he's not giving us an incentive, but rather he's giving us the marks. Okay, the marks. In other words, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. And of course, the context is walk in the Spirit so you walk in love, which fulfills the law. And then the question naturally is, well, how do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? How do I know this? Is it simply a feeling that I have? Well, I know because I can look at the marks of the Spirit versus the marks of the flesh. And so he gives us a catalog of both. Walk in the Spirit. Here's what the Spirit looks like. Here's what the flesh looks like. So now you know, based upon these catalogs or these marks, if you will, now you are able to discern if you're walking in the flesh or if you're walking in the Spirit. You see? Now the thing I want you to understand, and I think Paul wants us to understand, is very fundamental, not only to agape, it's fundamental to the Christian life in general. And this is one of those basic principles which has become almost like a platitude. But it's foundational to understand this. And it is this. Are you listening? Say yes. The flesh is the flesh, and the spirit is the spirit, and each produces after its own kind. The flesh never produces spirit. The spirit never produces the flesh. The flesh produces flesh. The spirit produces spirit. That's why he says in verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary to one another." Both flesh and spirit operate according to their own properties or their own nature, if you will, whatever word you want to use. Now, I decided I would illustrate this. I'm not a big illustration guy, right? Say right. But I thought I'd illustrate this. Now I'm going to illustrate it like this. Somebody want to help me?
I do.
You do?
Yeah.
Okay, you can help me.
I've been waiting for this.
He's going to sabotage my one illustration that I do, you know, one every 12 months. Whoa. Okay. So I want to illustrate something. Can you hold that and don't let it go?
Yeah.
You got it?
Uh-huh, got it.
Okay. Hold on, it's coming. All right. Now, the problem is, if I let go of this bag, something's going to probably pop out. So, Catherine, can you hold this? No, this isn't a trick like that. Don't worry. Okay, so, here is a white balloon. See?
I'm with it.
Yes? Here's a white balloon. Here is a white balloon. Both of these balloons are made of the exact same material. They're identical in terms of their makeup. Two white balloons, right? And we're going to let one white balloon represent the flesh, and we're going to let the other white balloon represent the spirit. Okay? Now, when I let go of this white balloon, what do you think is going to happen? Is it going to go up? This thing won't go up? You sure? Is it going to go down? You think it's going to go down? Who thinks it's going to go down? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody believes this white balloon is going to go down. Okay, now when I let go of this white balloon, what do you think is going to, or when Dave does, what's going to happen to this balloon? It's going to go up. But you just told me that both balloons are identical. They're both white balloons, and they're both made from the same material. Why would one go down and one go up? Well, I don't even know if that's true. This might go down, this might go up. Should we try? Should we see if this goes up? Are you ready?
Yeah.
Tom? Okay, this balloon is going to represent the flesh, and we'll see what happens when I let go of it. It went down. Okay, now that could have been a freak of nature, you know? Perhaps it usually goes up, but occasionally goes, you know what I'm saying? So let's try it again. It went down. Now this one, which is a white balloon, just like that white balloon, is representing the spirit, and Dave's going to let go of this balloon, and we'll see what happens to it.
Went up?
No, I mean let it go up. All right. Now, this one went up. Same material as this one, and this one goes down. Yeah, that could have been a freak of nature. Maybe we should try it again. Where's the bag? Here, let's try it again. Tim will help me. Come on, Tim.
All right.
All right, so this is a white balloon. And here I have another white balloon right here. We'll let this white balloon represent the flesh. We'll try this again. Same material as the other ones. Now this one, I'm going to actually give it a little help. See if I can get it up to the roof. You ready? I'm going to help it go up. You think it'll go up? Will it go up? Will it stay up? No. Okay. Well, let's just try. Okay. Should I just do a little bit? All right, it's going up. All right. So it went up. It went up, but guess what the flesh did? Came back down. It always does. Even though you give it a push, you give it a throw, you exert energy, the flesh goes down. Now let's see what the Spirit does. I'm ready. Look what the Spirit did. The Spirit goes up every time. Good job, man. So, the flesh is flesh, the Spirit is Spirit, and the flesh will always travel downward, the Spirit will always travel upward. Why? Same material on the outside, right? So this is you, this is a Christian, right? Why do some Christians soar and some Christians drop? Is it the balloon? Tell me now. It's what's inside the balloon. Same balloon, something different on the inside, right? So, Spirit produces spirit, flesh produces flesh. I thought you were looking at me, I'm sorry. Yeah. No, actually, I don't. We're done. Okay, no, and we don't want that thrown around and hurting anybody or anything. So if you want to come back in 12 months, I'll have another illustration. I don't do those very often. This is why Christianity, true biblical Bible-based Christianity, differs from not only all other world religions, but also certain brands of Christianity. Because via the new birth, which is the birth of the Spirit, the inside of a person is changed. The new birth changes us on the inside, not on the outside. Or should I say, it works from the inside to the outside. Amen? It's the inside of the balloon, if you will, that matters. It's what's on the inside of a person that indicates whether or not they will soar or whether they will flounder. And what Paul is telling us here in this text, many things, but one fundamental point is that the power for living the Christian life, the power for service, the power to walk in agape love is the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is not a product of our effort. It is not a product of our flesh. It is a product of God's work in us. Say amen. Amen. This is so fundamental to everything that we do as Christians. Because I believe one of the grand sources of frustration and discouragement in the Christian life is that many Christians are like this fleshly balloon, are trying to get the balloon to fly. And it's not going up. They try to get it to fly, and they might get it up a little while, but guess what always happens? Every time it comes down. Well, I can guarantee you this. If I stand here and have to throw this thing up all night long, I'm going to get exhausted. And many Christians are exhausted because they're throwing the balloon up, and it keeps on coming back down. It's because the wrong thing's on the inside. In other words, they're trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit, the effects of the Spirit, the marks of the Spirit, through their own fleshly effort, and it never works. Why? Because Spirit is Spirit, but flesh is flesh. It's foundational to everything. You want a good prayer life? You have to be filled with the Spirit. You want wisdom? You have to be filled with the Spirit. You want patience? You have to be filled with the Spirit. You want agape love? You have to be filled with the Spirit. You can't produce the fruit of the Spirit by the effort of the flesh. It never works. It leads to frustration, discouragement, and sadly, many Christians just give up and walk away because they say, it doesn't work. I tried. It doesn't work. Well, in one sense, they're right. The flesh doesn't work. The flesh never produces goodness. At least not according to Paul in this text. So, in everything that we've learned over the past several months about agape love, this point, this basic point, is foundational to everything, because we may understand the nature of agape love, we may understand the marks or the evidence of agape love, yet if we're not walking in the spirit of love, we will not be manifesting love. You understand? So walking in the spirit is foundational to walking in love. The two go together. Because the Spirit of God is the power to love, and He is the Spirit of love. So tonight I want to talk very, very briefly about this idea of walking in the Spirit. But one more introductory comment, and it's this. I don't believe that walking in the Spirit is a technique. There are many, many how-to books on the Christian life. How to this, how to do that, how to have a good marriage, how to be happy, how to be successful, how to. When you look at this passage here, if Paul wanted to ever give us a how-to, this would be the place. He says, walk in the Spirit, but then he doesn't tell us how to. He gives us the marks. He gives us the evidence. And if you're like me, you're thinking, darn it, Paul, why didn't you just tell me how to do it? Why didn't you just make it easy? Why just give me 3 steps to walking in the Spirit and then I'll go walk in the Spirit? Why doesn't he do that? Because that's the whole mentality of the very people he was refuting in Galatians. The whole mentality of the Judaizers is, give me the rules and I'll fulfill them. Right? Give me the rules and I'll fulfill them. Even though they really didn't, they thought they did. So give me the rules, Paul, about how to walk in the Spirit. Then in my flesh, I'll walk in the Spirit. Because that's what human nature does. Human nature fulfills the mandates of religion apart from the Spirit of God. And you might be thinking, where do you see religion in the works of the flesh? It's right here. Look at verse 20. Idolatry and sorcery. Those are just Paul's terms for false religion. But it's religion. We, in the flesh, human nature in the flesh, will serve a god, will perform religious deeds, will be religious, but all in the flesh. That's what Judaism had become in Jesus' day, even though that wasn't God's design in giving them the law. That wasn't God's purpose, but that's what it had become. It had degenerated into a fleshly, carnal religion that men believed they could fulfill. That's why in Philippians 3, if you turn there quickly, Paul says this. He says, in verse 3, for we are, 3:3 of Philippians, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have what? No confidence in the flesh. Not some confidence, no confidence in the flesh. Though I also, Paul says, by the way, I have no confidence in the flesh, but by the way, I just want to let you know that I could. I, the Pharisee, I could have confidence. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Why could Paul have confidence in the flesh? He was circumcised the 8th day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, so zealous that he persecuted the church. Paul's saying, okay, these men want to brag about their credentials, their religious credentials that they produced in their flesh. Let me show you my religious credentials that I produced in my flesh. But I have no confidence in the flesh, because we worship God how? In spirit, not in flesh. No confidence in the flesh. So this walking in the Spirit that I'm going to talk about, and I'm going to mention 4 things. Before I do that, I want you to understand, I'm not giving you a technique, because I don't believe it's a technique. I believe it's a lifestyle. I believe walking in the Spirit comprehends our heart, our mind, and our soul. I think it includes our dispositions and our actions. I think it's not only what we do, it's what we do not do. As a matter of fact, I believe it's not only what we do, I believe it's who we are. It's who we are. At the deepest level of our being. And of course, this walking in the Spirit is fundamentally a relationship. A relationship, which I'll mention toward the end. So let me mention four things quickly. Two of them negative, and two of them positive. There are two negative exhortations. A negative exhortation is called a prohibition. You are prohibiting something. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there. It says in verse 30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore," notice, "be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in agape, as Christ also loved us," agape, "and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Notice here this exhortation about grieving the Spirit in the context of an exhortation to walk in agape and to walk like Jesus Christ. To grieve the Spirit means literally to cause him pain, to cause the Spirit pain. And by the way, as a footnote, this shows that the Spirit is not an it, but the Spirit is a he. We talk about the power of the Spirit, and sometimes when I'll hear people pray, they'll ask God for the Spirit, and they'll refer to the Spirit as it. Well, the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a person. It's he, okay? The third person of the Trinity. The power of the Spirit is a manifestation of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit is not some impersonal force apart from the Spirit. It is a person. A person can feel pain. So the Spirit can feel pain by what we do or various sins that we commit. How do we grieve him? Well, Paul tells us here, he mentioned several things. He says in verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. All of these sins mentioned here are means by which the Spirit is grieved. The evidence of this bitterness, which is internal, by the way, he says here is clamor. Clamor is a verbal expression of anger or evil speaking. We'd call slander, malice, railing, things of that nature. So Paul is saying, anger and bitterness grieve the Spirit of God. And of course, they show themselves by these things, the way we talk primarily, a critical or abusive tongue. Jesus said, out of the abundance of a man's heart, his mouth speaks, right? So when the mouth is speaking slander or gossip or abusive speech, it indicates a bitter or angry heart. Some people don't believe that they're bitter because they don't feel angry. But you don't look at the feeling, you look at the fruit. You look at the evidence. What's coming out of your mouth, okay? And by the way, a fruit of the Spirit is not criticism. It's not there. It doesn't matter if our words are spoken softly. Slander and gossip are usually done quietly. So it can be an outburst of anger, which is clamor. It can be very soft and malicious. It doesn't matter. Either way, it's still sin, and it reveals a rotten heart. A rotten heart. Another mark, I believe, of or a means by which the Spirit is grieved is what we call spiritual inertia. Spiritual inertia. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, let's start in chapter 1, in verse 22. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love," it's agape, "of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I don't know about you, but I came to Christ as a young adult. I came to Christ when I was 20 years old. And I went from virtually no interest in this book to devouring this book on a daily basis. When I was born of God's Spirit, I had a profound hunger for God's Word. Anybody have that experience? Anybody have it? Many of you. Because that's one of the main marks of the new birth. A love for God's Word. A desire for God's Word. So when that desire is lacking, when there's a lack of desire for God's Word, or maybe even an inability to receive God's Word, then it's telling us there's an inner problem. Okay, there's an inner problem. D.L. Moody said, either this book, meaning the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And it's true. When we harbor sin in our life, we are reluctant to go to God's Word, or if we go to God's Word, it seems we can't receive anything from the Word. We can hear sermons week after week after week, and we don't get anything out of it. And the problem is there's sin. There's a sin issue in ourselves. We're grieving the Spirit of God in our lives. I think that this issue of bitterness, even more than inertia, is so important, because in many years of ministry, I've found that people have all sorts of problems, whether it's personal problems, problems at work, problems in their marriage, problems with their children, and very often it is rooted in the fact that there's unforgiveness somewhere. Okay, there's unforgiveness. There's a lack of acknowledging a problem with bitterness and taking the appropriate steps to resolve it, which of course are confession and then forgiveness. So, back to the passage in Ephesians, I want to point one more thing out before we move on. In verse 31, when he says, let all bitterness, anger, wrath, etc. be put away from you, I want to make a couple quick comments. One, this is an imperative, okay? An imperative is a command. Whenever you see the word let, not whenever, but often when you see the word let, it's telling you it's a command, all right? But the interesting thing about this, it's not a command for us to do something. It's a command for us to stop doing something, meaning being angry, being bitter, talking badly. It's a command to stop doing something, but more importantly, it's a command. Are you listening? This is a command to let God's Spirit do something. Look, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. It does not say put away anger, wrath, and malice. It doesn't say that. It's not telling you to put it away. It's telling you to let God put it away. That's what it's telling us. The Spirit that's mentioned in verse 30, the Spirit that's being grieved, is working in your life to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. He is working to free the Christian from any vestige of bitterness or anger in their life. That's what he's doing. Let him do it. That's what he's saying. Let the Spirit do what he's doing and stop grieving him by resisting what he's doing. Let him do it. Let the Spirit have His way in your life, and He will put away anger, bitterness, and evil speaking. Amen? He will put it away. There are people in this room, myself included, who can testify that after we became Christians, we went through a journey of forgiveness. Amen? A journey of releasing things from the past, releasing people that hurt us, releasing our parents, releasing a sibling, releasing a classmate, people that wounded us. We went through this journey of forgiveness and being released from anger and bitterness. Friends, I can reassure you that if you have anger and bitterness in your heart, the Spirit of God is grieved and you will not see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It won't happen. And you certainly won't be walking in agape love, because anger and wrath is just the opposite of love. Amen? The Spirit is working in your life. He always does. He always works in that way, just as that balloon always goes to the ceiling. So he's working love in you, and one of the ways he works love in you is to take the anger and the bitterness out of you. Secondly, quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 14, now exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This idea of quenching the Spirit is the idea of, as you probably understand, putting out a fire. It's used in the Scripture literally of fires that over time, because they don't have fuel, the fire goes out. Okay? It's used of, by faith, how we quench the fiery darts of the enemy. We put out the force. We put out the attack of the enemy. We quench the fiery dart. It's used here of quenching the Spirit. And this means hindering the operations of the Spirit. Particularly, notice the corporate context here. When he says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing and in every give thanks, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, he's talking about what the community is doing, not just what we're doing individually. One author said this. He said, of the quenching of the Spirit by hindering his operations in oral testimony in the church gatherings of believers. He says, the peace, order, and edification of the saints were evidence of the ministry of the Spirit among them. But if, through ignorance of his ways, or through failure to recognize or refusal to submit to them, meaning the Spirit's ways, or through impatience with the ignorance or self-will of others, the Spirit were quenched, these happy results, meaning the edification of the body, these happy results would be lost. So what we have here is an exhortation to not dampen the Spirit. When we grieve the Spirit, we cause him pain. But when we dampen the Spirit, we're hindering his operations, not only in our own lives, but where you're hindering his operations in the community, in the body, if you will. We can do this several ways. One is by ignorance, simply having a lack of knowledge of how the Spirit works. Or it may be insensitivity to his movement. All right? Very often, I'll talk to people after church and they'll say, I feel like the Lord wanted me to pray in the service tonight. Okay, well, then you should pray. If the Spirit is moving you to do that. Sometimes the Spirit is moving people to give a word of exhortation, maybe a word of reproof, maybe to pray, maybe to stand up and read a scripture. Here it speaks of prophecies, and I think many of these activities that we call exhortation, encouragement, etc., would fall under the category here of what Paul calls prophecy. Another form of ignorance is our lack of discernment. Okay, we don't know, we're not aware of what the Spirit's doing. He may be attempting to move us, but we're not responding because we're just insensitive. We're not discerning what he's doing. Another problem is unbelief. That is, not believing that the Spirit does and will operate in the assembly. In other words, many people go to church and it's very mechanical. They like it mechanical. They like the liturgy. They like the same order. They don't want anything to disrupt that. If it was three hymns and not two, that would be a problem, because that's not the order, okay? Well, what you see here in Thessalonians and in Acts and in Corinthians is order, because God is a God of order, amen? But not such a mechanical order, but a spirit-induced order. A spirit-led order. Okay? Where the liturgy does not confine the spirit, does not quench the spirit, but the liturgy is a means that the spirit uses and he flows through. Some people go to church and they don't believe God is going to show up. And that, my friends, is quenching the spirit. I believe when we gather that Christ is here through his spirit. I believe that. I know that. I don't just believe that. I know that. Another possibility in quenching the spirit is, as the author said, not submitting to what the spirit is doing, which is really just another form of unbelief. Okay, that is not wanting to hear what he's saying or not wanting to receive what's being done in the assembly. Now, let me point something out which you probably already saw as we compare these two texts. When we grieve the Spirit, it's more by what we're doing. We're committing anger, evil speaking, bitterness. When we quench the Spirit, it's more by what we're not doing. We're not receiving. We're not sensitive. We're not listening. Okay, we're not submitting. So on the one hand, you have what could be called a sin of commission. On the other, a sin of omission. I mean, it's really possible to go to church and do nothing, and yet you've sinned. Think about that. How so? Well, you missed the Holy Spirit. You didn't listen to what he said. You didn't move when he prompted you. You didn't do anything. So, we quench him when we neglect all of these injunctions here. I mean, look at the context. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. When we don't do these things, when we simply don't do, then he's being quenched. Why? Because this word quench is compared to a fire. I meant to bring a pack of matches and do another one of my famous illustrations, but I was afraid I might get the church on fire, so I didn't bring them. Okay? But you know, winter's coming, and we actually had a couple fires in our home already when it's real cold in the morning. And you know what you do? You know what you have to do for a fire to go out? You don't have to do anything. You just let it burn, and eventually it burns out. It just goes out. Why? Because the fire needs fuel. And so we quench the spirit by doing nothing. So just go out. Why? Because we're not praying. We're not rejoicing. We're not giving thanks. Okay? Well, it's not just what we do. It's what we don't do. We're not feeding the flame of the Spirit in our lives. So let's go on to the two positive commands quickly. The first is be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5. This is really like the converse of this idea of quenching the Spirit. It's just the opposite, really. Look at Ephesians 5, and do not be drunk with wine, verse 18, in which is dissipation, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. How? How, Paul? What do I do? How am I filled with the Spirit, Paul? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, notice the corporate context. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't fill us when we're in private devotions, or he cannot fill you when you're at work. He can do that. But clearly, the passage here and the previous one, there's a corporate context to it. So the body gathers together, and the body is to do something in order for the Spirit to fill the body. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to praise the Lord. We're supposed to worship the Lord. Amen? Because the Word of God says that God inhabits or rests upon or dwells in the praises of his people. Corporate worship is not a mechanical ritual. Corporate worship is not a prelude to the sermon. I mean, I know Christians that come to church a half hour late because they don't want to sit through the music. They call it the music. Well, it's not the music. It's worship. It's let's get filled time. It's spirit-filling time is what it is. It's preparation for the word, if you will, so that when God speaks through his word, we have ears to hear. Because we're filled with his spirit already, amen? Because we've been praising him, we've been praying to him, we've been thanking him for all things. So corporate worship, this is the time when we come, and you know what we do? You know what we're supposed to do when we go to corporate worship? We're supposed to open ourselves up to God's spirit, and we are to invite him in. Now when we gather tonight, and when we began to worship, is that what you did? Did you open your arms to God and say, Jesus, through your spirit, come now, come in, fill me, have your way, speak to me, use me, minister to me, commune with me. That's what we do when we come. We, each one of us individually, as well as the body corporately, is saying, come, Lord Jesus, and be in our midst. Fulfill your promise that where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. So we invite him to come and fill us and dwell in us, both in our midst and then in our hearts. And when we do this, of course, we have to be careful not to quench him. Because he might come and fill us, and someone will stand up and give a word of exhortation that you don't want to hear. Say, oh, well, no, that can't be God, because it's God speaking through so-and-so, and we don't know about so-and-so. Well, you just quench the Spirit. So God moves in our midst through preaching and teaching and exhortation and prophecy and healing and many other things. Notice here also in verse 21, he says, submit to one another. That means as God is moving through the body, as God uses different people, submit to God. Submit to what God is doing. When you hear a sermon and the word is for you, submit not to me, submit to God. Submit to what the Spirit is saying to you. When someone prays or someone shares an exhortation and the Lord speaks, submit to the Spirit of God. And the question we all have to ask ourselves is, when we come for corporate worship, do we expect God to show up? Because if we do not, then that is unbelief, and that quenches the Spirit. Lastly, we are to ask or pray. Go to Luke chapter 11. After the Lord, in verses 1 through, actually 2 through 4 gives us what's called the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, right? One author called it the family prayer. I like that. I like that, the family prayer. Meaning that we, as the family of God, that's our prayer. Yes, I agree, it is warm in here. That's a hint to anybody who would like to take care of that. Yes, it's warm in here. Thank you. Okay. So the Lord gives us this model prayer. And then he says this in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you. Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus tells another parable. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he, his father, give him a stone? The implied answer is no. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? The implied answer is no. If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Of course, the implied answer is no. Verse 13, if you then, meaning any of us, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Notice this. In verses 9 through 10, there is a general exhortation to ask, to seek, to knock. In verse 10, there's a general promise. Everyone, anyone who asks, anyone who seeks, anyone who knocks. Well, I don't know about you, but anyone includes me. Amen? Anyone includes you. Anyone. And in Matthew, we have the same, essentially the same teaching in verses 9 and 10. And we have the same teaching about the Father giving good gifts. But no gifts are mentioned. Just saying, if you ask your Father for a good thing, He's going to give you a good thing. If you ask your Father for a good thing, He won't give you a bad thing. You ask Him for bread, He's not going to give you a stone. Because that's not what a good father does. Amen? But notice in verse 13, of all the things Jesus could have said, of all the gifts He could have mentioned, He mentions this. He says that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, God will give it. Now, I don't believe that this verse, as some Bible scholars teach, is dispensationally irrelevant. I don't believe that because this was pre-resurrection, that therefore, once Pentecost came, you don't have to pray this anymore. I don't believe that at all. Because I believe that we need to be filled with God's Spirit daily. Amen? I believe that God comes and fills a person with His Spirit. But I believe that we need to continue to walk in the Spirit, and the way we continue to walk is we must continue to be filled. That means on a daily basis, we do not grieve Him. On a daily basis, we don't quench Him. On a daily basis, we ask to be filled. On a daily basis, we exercise faith. We say, God, give me Your Spirit today. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit today. Lord, give me love through the power of Your Spirit today. It's called the Christian life. Jesus said, if you ask, you will receive. Now, I think there are a lot of Christians are asking for a lot of things, and they're going to get an answer. But it's not going to be yes. Okay? Now, God, there's only three answers you can get. Yes, no, or wait. Right? And a lot of times when God says wait, we think He's saying no, but He's not. He's just saying wait. Because He's training us, developing our faith, He's teaching us patience. He's saying wait. A lot of times He says no, and we think He's saying wait. Because we don't want to accept no. We don't want no. So we keep on asking. The answer is no. You can ask 10 more times, it's still no. I'm not giving you that. Because I know in my infinite wisdom, it is not good for you. And some of the best answered prayers that I've had were prayers where God said no. Because if He would have given me what I asked, it would have caused me a lot of grief and pain down the road. You following me? Okay, so this is a prayer. This is a request that I can promise you on the authority of the words of Jesus Christ that if you ask for His Spirit, He will give it to you. It isn't maybe. It's yes. This isn't maybe. This is yes. If you ask, if you seek, if you knock, you can have the fullness of God's Holy Spirit, because that is one of the greatest gifts a good father could ever give. Amen? Do you believe that? Some of you don't. Some of you don't believe me. Some of you don't believe the words of Jesus. And I know you don't because you're not asking. And I know you're not asking because you're not walking in it. It's all in the evidence. It's all in the marks. It's all in the fruit. It's all in the works, right? There are Christians who are frustrated. They're discouraged. They want to give in. They believe it doesn't work. And all these other things. God has let them down. The reality is they've never truly, with the surrendered heart, asked for the fullness of God's Spirit. They've never done it earnestly and sought God with their whole heart. I do not believe with this teaching here, where Jesus says, ask and knock, I don't think Jesus says, take 10 seconds and ask me, and it's done. I don't think that's what He's saying. As I said earlier, I think He's talking about a lifestyle. I think He's talking about our whole lives being focused toward the Spirit. I think he's talking about asking on a daily basis, some days on an hourly basis, to be filled with his Spirit. I think it means asking and seeking and knocking as a lifestyle, wanting to have more and more and more and more and more and more and more of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Not being satisfied with where you are. Not saying, well, I'm doing all right. I'm not as bad as Joe, who's on the other side of the church. No, we're talking about a life of fullness, a life of blessing, a life of the fruits of the Spirit being manifested, growing out of you, just growing in abundance out of your life. That's what the Christian life is. Listen, the Christian life has its own principles and its own nature. That's where the Christian life goes. It goes where the Spirit goes. It produces what the Spirit produces. And I believe that if we ask, and ask in faith, I believe God is more than willing. More than willing. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Why do you think Jesus tells this parable here about the friend? Why do you think later in Luke 18 he tells a parable about the unjust judge? Because those parables reveal something about our heart. And you know what our heart says? Our heart says God doesn't want to give it to me. Our heart says God isn't a good father. Our heart says God's holding back from us. The reality is God is the best friend you could ever have. God is the greatest, most generous, kind judge that there will ever be in the entire universe. Amen? And he wants you to have the fullness of his Spirit in your life. God wants you to have the fullness of power in your life. God wants you to be able to walk in agape love in your life. This is the will of the Father for you. Ask, but then believe. Believe that your Father is good, and your Father will give you his Spirit, and you can walk in his power. In conclusion, let's stand. I've already alluded to this, but in conclusion, I want to say this. Life in the Spirit is only found when we're in communion with Jesus Christ. It's not as if God gives us the Spirit but holds back Jesus. It's not even like God gives us the power of the Spirit but not the Spirit. This is all very personal. It's all about the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. You see, the Spirit that God gives us is the Spirit of Christ, the Word of God says. You don't get the Spirit without Jesus. You don't get Jesus without the Spirit. You get Jesus and the Spirit. And when we are fellowshipping with Jesus Christ, then we can have the fullness of the Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
The walking with Jesus is how we walk in the Spirit. We don't separate them. We join them. They go hand in hand. And it might seem unnecessary to tell a room full of Christians, many of whom have been saved for many, many years, that you need to spend time with Jesus. But I've been around the block, and I know that there are many dusty Bibles in Christian homes. I know that many Christians barely crack this book from week to week. And I know that for many Christians, there's no more prayer in their life than grace over meals. It's sad, but it's true. But it doesn't have to be true about you. I believe that if you're born of God's Spirit, there's a hunger in your heart to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Amen? I mean, when you look at those two catalogs, who wants the flesh? You know what I mean? It's ugly. Terrible. But who wouldn't want love, and joy, and peace, and patience? That's what I want. Amen? Jesus Christ is our salvation. And in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. So as we commune with Christ, it is there in that place of fellowship and communion that we are filled and we are empowered. So I do need to tell you, even though many of you have known the Lord for years, I do need to tell you again, once again, open your Bible. Close your door. Pray to your Father in secret. And believe that He will give you fullness if you ask and you seek and you knock. Because He will. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful that your calling on us is a calling which involves you putting inside of us the very power to walk in the way that you command. That you don't just command us to love one another, you empower us to do so. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us not only the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins, but Lord, you've given us your Spirit to give us power over sin. And I ask for myself, my wife, my children, and this entire church, I ask, Father, that we would be a people who are filled with and yielded to your Spirit. I ask, Lord, that we as a people would seek Jesus Christ with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul. That we would not be content to be mediocre. That we would not be content to be in bondage to sin. That we would not be content to see the works of the flesh in our life. But Lord, that we would seek you with our whole heart. And that we would ask and seek and knock until we receive. Lord, give us a holy, holy anxiety, a holy passion to receive by faith all that you have promised us. And I pray, God, that as you fill us with your Spirit, we would walk in agape love toward one another. And as Paul tells us, Lord, here, that through agape, we would serve one another. Amen. Let's sing this.